We are in Romans chapter 7, and we are not going to do an in-depth study of this seventh chapter this afternoon together. What I will give you are some basic keys and understanding so that we can begin to understand this seventh chapter of the book of Romans. Romans 6, 7, 8 are really a troubleshooting text. It helps us to understand what the problem is in the Christian life and how we achieve the goals that God has for us as believers. And Romans chapter 7 really enumerates for us, evaluates, isolates, whatever you want to say there, what the problem is. And it's a conflict between law and grace. Now, when I say that law and grace, what I expect you to understand is, oh yeah, I know that. I know what law and grace is. But I want to challenge you about that, because both those issues are much deeper and much broader than we commonly understand them to be. And so I will stretch you a little bit in that area of law and grace and understanding those principles and how those powers relate to our lives as believers. I am just looking forward with great expectation to get into the seventh chapter, because it is a marvelous, marvelous portion of Scripture. Let's pray before we look at it today. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this afternoon, we thank you for it. And Father, we understand as we read it, we become fully equipped to be the children you've called us to be. And as we look into this seventh chapter now, I pray, Father, that we'll just begin to understand more of what the context of it is, so that we may appreciate it and begin to really benefit from this revelation we have at the hand of the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit for our good. And so we ask your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's begin by looking at the most common part of Romans chapter 7 that we often relate to. If you look, start with me at verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, first thing I want you to see is that Romans chapter 7 is about a life-dominating relationship. And you want to be careful whenever you come up against an allegory in the Bible, that you don't try to stuff things into it that don't belong or stretch it into areas it wasn't intended to go. This is talking about the simple reality of marriage, and that it is a life-altering, a life-dominating relationship, and the only thing that alters that is death. And he's going to relate those principles to us, use those principles to relate to us the relationship between law and grace. Now, if you look at verse 15, I want you to see what we talk about when we're talking about a life-dominating relationship. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Now, that's nothing more or less than just being dominated by something. The very things he wants to do, he can't do. And the very things he doesn't want to do, he has to do them. Now, many of us who are married can relate to that. You know, I don't want to ride a bicycle. I don't like bicycles. But my wife thinks that they're made in heaven. So the very thing I don't want to do, I have to do, because she's my wife. And I love to golf. I think golf was made in heaven. My wife doesn't like to golf. So the very things I want to do, I don't do. And the very things I don't want to do, that I do. And I'm stretching this, okay? It's not like it's a conflict in our home. But the fact is, marriage alters our lives. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law, that's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He's talking there about the power of sin. And sin is something that inhabits every man, woman, and child on this earth. We are born sinners. And that sin in us, singular, sin, is a life-dominating thing. And what we're looking for is a way to be freed from the dominance of that sin. Now, the two dominators that are related to in this text, to expand this a little bit, are law and grace. And do not narrow your definition of law down to something so narrow as the Ten Commandments or even as the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 7, when we're talking about the law, it has reference to those things, but it also has reference to the condemned nature of man and all of the principles that are involved in that. We are born sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We're dominated by this flesh. And our whole lives are altered by that reality. And we'll look at more of those things as we go through here more closely in the times ahead. Grace, on the other hand, is also a life-dominating reality. Grace is not something so narrow and so simple as God's disposition towards us. Now, we know that God is disposed to us in a gracious way, for God so loved the world. One of the ways that we're taught when we're real young to remember the meaning of grace is that acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense, and all of those things are true. But grace is a much larger reality than that, and we'll look at some of that this afternoon. So that an unconverted man is dominated by the law. He is dead in trespasses and sin. He chooses to sin because he is a sinner. There is no way he can rescue himself out of that position. And then you take something like the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament law and apply it to that individual, and it will make him increasingly wicked. And Paul struggled with that, and you'll see that. And that's why he said, is the law sin? No, no. But in order that sin might be seen as exceeding sinful, using the law to make me worse. And he'll explain that as we go through. These are some of the things we'll see as we go through this text. But what I want you to see is that these are life-dominating principles. Now, in chapter 7, verse 1, you'll notice the words, "Know ye not, brethren." Another way that could be said, and it is in some translations, or "are you ignorant about this, brethren?" And often we are ignorant about this, and that's what he's addressing. Don't be ignorant about the realities of law and grace. You go back to chapter 6, verse 15, he referenced that same subject where he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid." Again, unconverted man, he's under the dominance of that system of law, that whole fallen nature thing. A converted man is under grace and all of the power and the ability that comes by that. Let me just take you to two sections about grace. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. The whole system of grace is aimed not just at saving our soul, but transforming our lives. And grace applies to that all the way through. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think I put down the wrong reference here, but let me check. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15:10. I've got my numbers inverted here. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul understands grace to be a life-altering reality. And that is a huge, huge issue to come for us to grasp. I guess I'll put it this way. So as death absolves a marriage, so it is that death absolves our relationship to the law. So as we get to Romans 6, 7, and 8, and we begin to move into the whole subject of practical sanctification, the believer becoming holy, Paul is emphasizing the importance of understanding this reality of death. Now you remember back in chapter 6, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto Christ. And then later he says, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, I want you to understand and think of that in terms of death, of marriage. When you get married, you yield a lot of your personal rights. Somehow you don't really understand that until after you get married. And then it becomes a growing reality to you. And we as Christians are wed to Jesus Christ. The scripture says we're the bride of Christ. And so as a marriage changes the lives of those two partners, so our relationship with Christ changes our life. And it's that relationship with Christ that changes our life. Salvation is coming into a life-dominating, a life-altering relationship with Jesus Christ. I fear that reality has been terribly polluted, diluted. And we tend to think of salvation in its positional, penal relationship. Roger, without Christ you're going to die and go to hell. You need to get saved. And the way you get saved is you acknowledge your sin, you repent of it, and you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And now you're saved and going to heaven. All right? And generally, we limit salvation to that understanding. But salvation is far more extensive than that. Because not only does it deliver us from the penalty of hell, it delivers us from the power of sin. And it alters our life from the point of conversion until finally we are like Jesus Christ. So we are not just saved from the penalty of our sin, we are saved from the power of sin. We're saved from the presence of sin. And when you get in Romans 6, 7, 8, that's what it's talking about. Before that, all we're talking about is justification. We're talking about the penal aspect. But now when we get into chapter 6, 7, and 8, we're talking about the practical side of it, the alteration of our lives that comes through the same thing of coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Look with me at Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. I just want you to see how this is how this comes. 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not an optional matter, saying, well, now that you have been saved from the penalty of your sin, if you'd like, you may go on now and grow in grace and become a godly person and a good representation of who Jesus Christ is. It's not presented that way. This is an obligation. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said this, he which began a good work in you, conversion, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, will continue to bring you into maturity and into perfection. Romans chapter 12, and this is a verse that we've looked at several times, at 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This isn't an optional thing. This is a requirement upon us as followers of Jesus Christ that we present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. And that's the sense of what Paul means when he said, yield your bodies as instruments of righteousness. So I'm dead to sin. I reckon myself dead as far as sin is concerned and all of those things and all the principles that relate to that. And now I am yielding myself to the Lord Jesus Christ as his child and as one now who's going to grow in righteousness. That's that marriage relationship. Luke chapter 9, this is a portion of scripture that I am just getting more and more from as the days go by. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. This yielding to Christ, this death to the law, and this life to Christ is an obligated relationship. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Everything in your life is required to bow to the lordship of Christ. Now, what the law does is gives us a standard to live by. And I fear that the normal level of Christianity today is not much more than that kind of a legalism. That I have been saved and now I must conform to the standards of the Bible. And so by discipline, we attempt to conform ourselves to the standards of God's Word. And you say, well, Pastor, what's wrong with that? Well, that's death. Now, I'm glad that we've got all those standards because that gives us an idea of what we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to be and that kind of thing. But that type of holy living, that type of righteous living is to be generated inside of us by grace and not outside of us by discipline. I struggle for words to begin to try to explain this relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it says, whether therefore you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. To me, this is just so incredibly simple. And the conflict I see is that, unfortunately, so many believers are attempting to find some balance between seeking their own desires of the flesh and at the same time living a righteous, godly life. And they're divided. James talks about that divided spirit, double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. This is just so simple as this one very plain thing. That my value and my priority is being a godly man. That's the number one priority. And everything else has to follow into some kind of order behind that. But my attention is given wholly to this, to be a godly man. And attention to being a godly man or a godly woman, a godly wife, a godly husband, a godly child, the Bible tells us much about what that godly individual is. It tells us how to arrange our priorities in those areas. But it's just that simple commitment to, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And Paul is making that point so very, very clear. Reckon yourselves to be dead and yield yourselves to God. He uses it here in this marriage relationship. This woman's husband has died, and now she's free to marry somebody else. Well, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been freed from sin. We've been freed from the law that we might be married to Him and make Him the number one priority in our lives. We have got to distinguish between law and grace. Law talks about the passions of sin that are in us. And these passions aren't always things that we would necessarily say are wicked. They are evil because they're destructive. But in and of themselves, they are not wicked. You may have a passion to be the best golfer at your club. And that could be an evil passion. You're driven by that passion, and pretty soon you're making compromises in order to pursue that objective more than pursuing Christ. Does that make sense to you? You can be passionately given to wealth, and you can be seeking that so passionately that you're losing your values in the area of being a godly man. You can be so passionately pursuing your career that it clouds and focuses your judgment on serving Christ. And that's all under this whole law system. Grace talks about the newness of the Spirit. It is very well defined for us. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5, where it talks about the spirit of a Christian. Matthew chapter 5. You'll recognize this. It's the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are all distinctives of the grace life. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All characteristics of the grace life. I had an old pastor friend years ago who used to just define it in these two simple ideas. You don't have to be a righteous man. You get to be a righteous man. And that really captures the idea. What do you mean, I get to? Well, you ought to love that. That ought to be the thing that you want more than anything else in your life. Righteousness ought to be a plus for us, something we long after, something we yearn after, something that's a very cry of our heart. Not some kind of obligation that we have to give ourselves to in order to somehow satisfy our Savior for saving us. It is a get-to, not a have-to. Let me take you back to Romans chapter 7. I'll show you one more thing. I'm not trying to exegete this seventh chapter. That's not our point here at all. But I just want you to see the contrast between law and grace. In verse 7 it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, now Paul is talking here about his own personal experience. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, we could spend probably a couple hours looking at that verse alone. But in Paul's experience, I think he's saying that sin made a Pharisee out of me. Sin made me an incredibly arrogant, wicked man. And of all things, something as good as the law, he gave his focus to being a Pharisee. And he learned all those, 600 and some laws and all that kind of stuff. And he was absolutely blameless in taking care of all of that. And he was a wicked, cruel, arrogant, spiteful man. And Paul says, that's what the law does. And the law doesn't have power to do anything else than that in our lives. It can't make us better people. We've been freed from the law. Not that the law is evil, because the law delineates what is good, but because of our own wicked nature, we have the ability to take the law and twist it and feed on it for our own self-interests and make us just terrible people. It's incredible that it has the ability to do that. Now, I want to close this afternoon by going over with you two old ancient Greek myths. One is about Ulysses and the other is about Orpheus. Ulysses was known for his great strength. Orpheus was known for his great music. And I'm going to catch this kind of in the middle. I don't want to go through all of this stuff. But Ulysses was on his way to his hometown. And on his way to his hometown, he was going by sea. He had to go by the island of Pelorus. And Pelorus was inhabited by a couple sirens. You know what a siren is? I've had to do some study to find out all these kind of things. You know, I think of a siren. I think of a police car or a fire engine, that kind of thing. But a siren is a name that applies to a wicked, enchanting woman. And in Greek mythology, a siren was an enchantress that was half humanoid and half bird. And the Isle of Pelorus was inhabited by two sirens. Beautiful, enchanting women. But when travelers would go by the Isle of Pelorus, they would sing their songs. And the people in the boat would be so enchanted that they would be drawn to this island. And they'd come crashing in upon those rocks, and these two sirens, their whole being would change, and they would come out and they would feed off the flesh and bones of these people that they had drawn to the island. That sounds like Greek mythology, doesn't it? Well, Ulysses was warned that when he went by this isle, that he would not be able to resist the song of the sirens. And so he was counseled to put wax in the ears of his sailors. And these sailors were both the men who operated the sails and the men who did the rowing. And so as they approached the island, he had wax put in the ears of all of his sailors. And he had them tie himself to the mast. And he said, whatever, don't untie me. Don't free me from the mast. Just go on past the island. Well, as they were passing the island, the sirens began their song and their enchanting music. And pretty soon Ulysses began to command his sailors to go to the island. And he became frantic there, tied to the mast, trying to get the sailors to take them to the island. And the more frantic he became, the more the sailors tied him up tighter and tighter and tighter until finally they passed by the island and the sound of the enchanting music was gone. and they freed Ulysses, and they got safely by. In that sense, Ulysses is a type of the law, nothing more than binding and resisting. Orpheus, on the other hand, was passing this island also, and Orpheus was known for his own great music and talent in that area. And when they reached the area of the island, that the sound of the chanting music from the sirens began to float across their boat, and the sailors and even Orpheus were being tempted to go to the island to their own destruction, he began to sing as loud as he could and play on his instruments as loud as he could his best music and his most enchanting song. And he drowned out the sound of the sirens, and they safely made it past the island. That is the type of grace. Grace means that we have become so enchanted with our Lord Jesus Christ that we've become oblivious to the temptations of the world. It is not that we have bound ourselves to a mast, and we, through the energy of our own wisdom and our own discipline, are living the Christian life. No. By grace, we have become so enchanted with our Savior that we are dominated from within to live lives that honor and please Him. And as we go through this seventh chapter of Romans, I want you to understand it in this context. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. We don't bind ourselves to the mast, but after the Spirit, we listen to the enchanting song of our Savior. And that changes our lives. Now, many of you have got to that area in your life without really even understanding it. You just come along in your life so much that you've just got to the place that you love the Word of God, you're enchanted by the things of God, and you're driven by a sense of gratitude to Him, not a sense of obligation. And that's what Christianity, what successful, powerful, real Christianity is all about. It's being driven by the grace of God. And we'll see more of that as we go into this seventh chapter of the book of Romans. I think it'll be very beneficial for us to study that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray that as we enter into more depth in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, that we'll increasingly see the hopelessness of the flesh, the uselessness of the flesh, the binding nature of the flesh. And Father, may we become increasingly enchanted with the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May our ears be given to His song. May we, Father, in a life-dominating way, become bound to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not out of obligation, but out of the wonderful reality of gratitude. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Fathers, deliver us from the spirit of having to be a holy people, to the blessed, glorious liberty of the sons of God, that we get to be the children of God. Lord, build that reality within us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good to see you this Lord's Day, and God bless you. Have a good week.